Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using these maroon Bibles, it's on page 1207. 1207. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter, although we're going to be concentrating particularly on the passage from verse 12 to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, at the first verse, just a few things to be thinking about as we read these verses together. Early on in this passage, Paul tells us what the gospel is. So do pay attention to what he says the gospel is. What is the gospel based on, as far as he's saying here? And then from verses 12 to 19, what if Jesus hadn't risen? This is what Paul is thinking about. How would that affect you? And if that wouldn't affect you, why is that? Do you not need to think about these things again? 1 Corinthians 15 at the first verse, this is God's word. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us this reading of his word, and also the preaching of that same sweet and powerful word. And please do have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 15, if you can, as we spend a few minutes looking at part of this passage together. What happened to Notre Dame this past week was shocking and totally unexpected. The incineration of hundreds of ancient trees that formed the roof of that splendid medieval building. President Macron promises it will be restored to its former glory within 5 years, if not even better than it was before. But I'm not aware of any particular heresy recently within the Catholic Church that may have brought this about. Now, why do I say that? One of the news programs talking about Notre Dame compared what happened there to events in the great cathedral in York Minster, when it was struck by lightning in 1984. Now, some of you weren't alive then, but I would imagine some of you can remember that. David Jenkins had recently been consecrated as Bishop of Durham in that building. And if you consult the Wikipedia page on York Minster, it actually mentions the fact that some people believe that fire, when the building was struck by lightning, to be the judgment of God. It is true, God is not uninvolved in human affairs. People do know, although they spend a lot of their times trying to forget it, people know that we must answer to God. David Jenkins had gone on record to say that as far as he was concerned, the resurrection of Jesus was just a conjuring trick with bones. And indeed, they were discussing on the Sunday program on Radio 4 just last week whether you could have Christianity without the cross, without the resurrection. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, with God's Spirit breathing through his writing, would answer that question with a resounding no. You cannot have Christianity without the cross, without the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is much, much more than trickery or conjuring. In fact, chapter 15 is the longest chapter in Paul's whole letter, first letter to the Corinthians, and it's all about the resurrection. In the opening verses, Paul tells us he wants to remind us of the gospel. And such a reminder is very fitting, because sad to say, we do have short memories. And then he states the gospel for us from verse 3 to verse 8. And just look how much space he takes to underline the resurrection. He deals with Jesus' death and Jesus' burial, which are very important things, quite briefly in verse 3 and in the first part of verse 4. But by verse 4, he's already on to the resurrection. And then from verse 5 to verse 8, he fills that out by giving us a list of people to whom the risen Jesus has appeared. If you just look at those verses, verse 5, Peter, the one who had denied Jesus, and the 12. Then in verse 6, 500 people at once. And in verse 7, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who certainly for some time didn't seem to believe in Jesus. And then all the apostles. And last of all, in verse 8, Jesus arrested Paul as he was traveling to Damascus to persecute Christians. And Paul talks a bit more about that from verse 9 on. So Paul is in no doubt about the fact of the resurrection. And that's what separates Christianity from most other world religions. Christianity is based on facts, on history. If you could prove that those facts are wrong or untrue, then Christianity falls. But there were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses on the spot to record what happened. The very fact that Jesus spoke so often about the third day, when he would rise again, shows that something really happened at a particular time. Most world religions, on the other hand, are based on thought and philosophy. But like a good lawyer building a strong case, Paul wants to encourage his readers to see all sides of this subject. He wants them, and he wants us for a few moments to think about how things would be if Jesus hadn't really risen. Christians are required to think, not just to swallow things down without thinking. Incidentally, if you know the Christmas film, It's a Wonderful Life, in our family we watch it once a year. If you know that film, that's actually what Clarence is trying to do with George Bailey in the film. He lets him see what the world would have been like without him, to let him see that he does have a wonderful life. So what would the world be like, what would things be like without the resurrection? That's what I want to call this sermon. What if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? What if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? Because that will help us to see more clearly what the resurrection of Jesus really means. And there are actually 7 points Paul makes here. I'm sure you're happy to hear that. I don't normally preach on more than 3 or 4 points, but I think we need to follow Paul's thought here. And I hope that you'll find yourself involved in most of these. And one other thing before we plunge in. The language from verse 12 to verse 19, the language is pretty negative. You'll find all kinds of no's and nots in that paragraph. But that doesn't mean that Paul has a negative message. If you think about it, most of the Ten Commandments are quite negative too. But they all have a positive side. For example, the negative, you shall not murder, means positively, you shall give yourself to what preserves life, to what fosters life. So as we go, I do want to draw some of the positives from these verses. First of all, there's something here about Christ. Something about Christ. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Florence and I were talking to a man sitting at a table in Guildhall Square the other day, as we were giving him one of those little resurrection leaflets. And he asked us the question, how do you know you're dead? And the point he was trying to make, in an amusing way, I think, is once you're dead, you know nothing. So you don't even know you're dead. And he was trying to make light of the idea of life after death. But he got more than he bargained for, because he heard that it's only the body that dies. The real you goes on beyond death. And also he heard that those who will not trust in Jesus are spiritually dead already. Sad to say, there are plenty of people around today who don't believe in the resurrection, who don't believe in life after death. But I want you to see from what Paul is saying here that that's not just a modern thing. There were people in Paul's day saying there's no resurrection of the dead. And those of us who this past number of months have been studying the marvelous book of Acts have come across the Sadducees, a group of Jews who didn't believe in the resurrection. So this lack of belief in the resurrection is not particularly new, and it's not particularly smart. Let me just throw out a question for you to think about, or maybe for you to ask other people and see what they say. What happened to the body of Jesus? What happened to the body of Jesus? If you read the gospel accounts, I would encourage you sometime today, if you can, to read one resurrection chapter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. All those accounts tell us of a not quite empty tomb. The body has gone, but the grave clothes, the strips of linen wrapped around the body, are there. It's clear that there's something more for the body of Jesus, for the person of Jesus to do. And there are the disciples going round now, saying Jesus is risen, even pointing fingers at the Jews for killing him. They're becoming a nuisance. Well, all the Jews have to do to stop this thing in its tracks is produce the body, the dead body of Jesus. After all, there was a guard put on the tomb to stop the body disappearing. But there's no record anywhere of the Jews finding the dead body of Jesus. There are plenty of records, of which the earlier verses of this chapter are just an example, of the resurrected Jesus doing plenty of things, and of the changed lives of those to whom he appeared. If you want to discount all that, can you tell me what happened to the body of Jesus? Why could the guards not produce it? And there's something positive I want to say here before we move on. What Paul says in verse 13 is quite correct. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. The resurrection of Jesus is not some kind of aberration. It's not some strange particularity. There's plenty of evidence pointing to the resurrection in the Old Testament. I could show you that the very first mention of Jesus as a deliverer in that mysterious verse in Genesis 3, that verse contains talk of a resurrection. But we won't go into that now. What happened to the body of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5? Check that out if you don't know the story. That's pointing to life beyond this world. Elijah, the prophet, and Elisha both brought children back from the dead. We've already sung two psalms that speak of the resurrection. Psalm 16, which Peter uses on the day of Pentecost to show that Jesus' body did not decay, as everyone else's body must. Psalm 22, that starts in despair, but ends in triumph and delight, with Jesus alive again and praising God in the church. Or what about the Transfiguration, where two men, long past from this world, Moses and Elijah, appear alive with Jesus on the mountain? Jesus' resurrection is special and very powerful, but it's not unique. There's a long trajectory from earliest days pointing to its truth. Secondly, here Paul wants to say something about preaching. Something about preaching. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Now, he's not saying our preaching is useless in the sense of that was a useless sermon I preached today. I do often come away from a sermon I've preached thinking something like that. What he's saying is more like our preaching has no content. Our preaching has no power if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And Paul has already said something about preaching in this book. Keep your finger in chapter 15 and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. It's on page 1196. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to to save those who believe. Now, you might agree with what Paul says there. You might think that preaching is a poor way to communicate. There's something a bit foolish about it. A man reading out of an old book and applying its message to you. According to this verse, God actually means it to be foolish. But God is pleased to use the things that the world may think foolish and feeble, of no account, to shame and to expose those who are wise in their own eyes. And this verse says, above all, God is pleased to use preaching to save those who believe, to bring us from deadness and darkness to light and new life, because that's what God did with Christ. On the third day, he breathed new life into the body of Christ. And Christ, as we were reading at the very end of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of those who have died. In other words, he is the start of a harvest of men and women and young people who believe that Jesus died for us to pay for our sins and rose again to show that the payment has been accepted, paid in full. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have nothing to preach about. But if he did, let's come back to chapter 15, please. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So there's something here about faith as well. Something about faith. You see, faith is not some mysterious quality or a certain frame of mind that some people have and other people don't have. Has anybody ever said to you, I wish I had your faith? That may have been genuine admiration. Or that may have been somebody saying, I wish I could accept things more blindly, as you seem to be able to do. And that's not a compliment. Paul does want us to think here, to put our minds into gear, to consider the consequences of believing in Jesus and the consequences of not believing in Jesus. As far as Paul is concerned, faith is not just a state of mind. Faith is believing the gospel. And that's why he gives us the gospel in brief, so that we can know what it is we need to believe. Look again back at verses 3 and 4, because that's the core of it. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that the coming of Jesus was predicted, that he came most especially, not just to teach or to preach, but to die, and to die for the sins of others. And that according to his own promises and according to other prophecies, he would rise again. Not just for himself, but for all who love him and who hate our sin. In one sentence, the gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in his death, believe in his resurrection. What's the point of exercising faith in a dead man, no matter how much maligned, no matter how much misunderstood he was? Something about Christ, something about preaching, something about faith. Fourthly, Paul tells us here something about the apostles. Something about the apostles, which is also actually something about the Bible, because the apostles were the ones who wrote the New Testament with the help of God's Spirit. Verse 15. More than that, We are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. He's making the same point here as at the start of the paragraph. Jesus' resurrection may be more startling and more dramatic, but it's not a singularity. It's in line with God's plan for humanity. Death is not the end. The dead are raised. And because of Jesus, the dead are raised to life and hope and joy, not to hopelessness and eternal punishment, which is what we deserve. Because if you sin against an infinite person, which God is, who Christ is, then you must suffer an infinite punishment. At the very core of the apostles' speaking is the resurrection of Jesus. Let me just show you two examples, just to let you see that what Paul says is true. Again, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. Turn back with me to Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Page 1146. Acts 2 and verse 32. And this is Peter speaking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. You can't mistake his meaning there. It's clear and plain. And he even explains in verse 36 what this means. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It means Jesus is now seated on the throne of the universe as God, as Lord, and as Christ, Messiah. It means the Father is pleased that his death has paid for the wages of sin. It means that he has poured out his Spirit to fill our lives with love, joy, peace, power. It means if we still want to live without Christ, if we would put him on the cross, then we're on the wrong side of this. We're on the wrong side of God and will be forever. That's Acts 2. That's Peter in Acts 2. Let's turn to Acts 17 for a moment, where Paul is preaching. Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the people of Athens. Page 1166, towards the end of what he says, verses 30 and 31, Acts 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And Paul is saying something momentous has happened. Jesus has died on the cross, and that confronts you with your sin against him, your desire to run your own life, your pride, your foolishness, your refusal to believe what you know is true. And Paul is saying here, he's talking about repenting. He's talking to very wise and intelligent people in their own minds. But he's telling them they need to be sorry for their sin. And so do we. You must believe that Jesus has been punished in your place. And you must ask him to save you and to rule you. And that means when he comes to judge the world, the resurrection proves he's the judge. Then he will speak up for you on that day. Yes, he'll be truthful. He'll be honest. He'll talk about your sin. But then he'll say, that person turned from his sin. That person trusted in me to pay for that sin. I judge that person righteous with my perfect righteousness. As you can see from those two examples, the resurrection is at the very heart of the apostles' message. They're not talking about a cross that still bears the victim. They're talking of an empty cross, an empty tomb, a living Savior and Lord and Judge. Indeed, the whole Bible, from start to finish, and the message of the apostles especially, is founded upon life and light and forgiveness, not death and darkness and judgment, as some people in this city seem to be living for. Time is passing. We have 3 points left. Let me be briefer. Again, come back to 1 Corinthians 15, please. Because Paul has something about sin here. Something about sin. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. We've talked about faith already. You are still in your sins. There's only one Savior. There's only one without sin. Ever. If he did not rise from the dead, then sin and death, to which sin leads, have won. You know when you're downloading something from the internet and you reach 50% of the file downloaded? You keep going and you reach 90% of the file. You still keep going and you reach 99% of the file. It often seems to stop there for a minute. Unfortunately, although it seems that you're 99% of the way there, unless you have the last 1%, you don't have the file at all. It's either all the file or nothing. And that's how it is with Jesus. If even one sin defeated him, that means that death won, that Jesus lost, the resurrection never happened, and we are still stuck in our sins. If the resurrection of Christ didn't happen, there's no forgiveness. There's no victory over sin or death. And by the way, that is why Jesus came. He came to deal with sin. He didn't come to bring some shallow fulfillment or some surface happiness. The truth of the matter is, and Paul is talking to these Corinthian believers, just look back to chapter 6 for a minute to see what Jesus has saved them from. And these are verses that have actually become quite well known this past couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, page 1199. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name, through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. So they have been changed by Jesus taking their sins upon himself, and by giving them his righteousness, by rising from the dead. The second to last point that Paul makes here, back to chapter 15, verse 18, is something about dead loved ones. Something about dead loved ones. Just look at verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. By the time Paul is writing this, about 51 AD, some who have come to believe in Jesus have already died. And we've actually been studying the life of one such this past few weeks, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Paul says, and it's true, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then those who believed in him have gone forever. We'll never see them again. And that'll have a bearing on every one of you who has lost a believing relative. As you know, my younger brother died 15 years ago, and my father died earlier this year, both thankfully trusting in Christ. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are so significant that they affect the life and the future of every believer who has ever died. In fact, if you put verses 18 and 19 together, then we're talking about every believer ever, from the beginning till the end of time. That's how big Jesus is. That's how big what he has achieved is. For as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God gave Stephen, in his last moments, not a vision of death and despair and nothingness, but a vision of the reigning Jesus rising to welcome Stephen, his humble servant, into glory. And what is true for Stephen is true for every believer. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And here Paul finishes with something about heaven. Something about heaven. As C.S. Lewis says, this life really is only the title page, only the introduction to the great story that begins the other side of death, where we see in full the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we do have little tastes in this world, in the wonders of God's word and his love and his grace, in the fruit of God's Spirit, which he's growing in every believer's life. But in this world there is still sin and suffering and frustration and death. If death is the end, then there's no righting of wrongs. There's no eternal joy, no hope, no future. However, Jesus' resurrection opens the gate to a world of love and beauty and harmony that even our singing today, that even the Garden of Eden, pictures only feebly. Because faith that we've been talking about, faith will be sight. Sin and death that we've been talking about, they'll be gone. All that will be left is Jesus. Without Jesus, nothing. With him, everything. And heaven too. Some years ago in Czechoslovakia, the communists gathered people into a town square. A bishop was there, and he bravely asked to speak to the crowd. Only 5 minutes, the communist leader growled. I only need 20 seconds, the bishop replied. So he held up his hand so the crowd would be quiet, and he shouted out loud, Jesus Christ is alive. And from the crowd, there echoed back, Jesus Christ is alive. Do you believe it? And do you believe it means everything to you? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for this great chapter. We thank you for the simple facts of the gospel that we can take on faith, because these men who wrote them down gave their lives for this truth. We thank you indeed that Paul is so confident that he can look at the horror of this world without the resurrection. Help us to do the same even today as we would go on thinking about what we've been studying. Help us to see, to believe, that with Jesus we have everything. Forgiveness of sin, peace with you, joy in the Holy Spirit, a passage through death, and a home in heaven. Lord, may we enjoy these more now in this world, so that we are ready for heaven. We would pray for any still doubting the resurrection or doubting its meaning, that you would help them to see where their sin, unforgiven, will take them. Help them to believe that Jesus died and rose again to remake their life with Jesus at the center now and forever. Lord, we pray that you would help us all to repent and to believe the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.